Title of the message is Godly Sorrow versus Worldly Sorrow. If you turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul is writing to the believers there, and he is a little concerned, but also rejoicing. He's a little concerned. And he tells about his concern that he had because he had written them about some things that they needed to deal with, and the response was that they were greatly sorrowful over it. And for a little bit, he was like, "Oh no, I've come on too heavy," and so he was thinking, "I shouldn't have said it," and yet it brought them to a point of repentance, of turning. Changing their thinking and going, moving back to God. And so he was rejoicing, not that they were made sorrowful, but that they had turned to the Lord. And he, in just a few verses here, and I'm, you know, we're pulling this out of the context of all that he's saying to them, but there's a principle here because he makes a distinction between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. And it's very important that we get this because it applies to every one of us, whether you realize it or not. And so, not because I'm a great speaker by any means, but you may want to take some notes to meditate on some of this stuff later, because I know for me, it has had a profound effect upon my life as I move forward, or enables me to move forward. And so, starting with 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8, it says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent." In other words, he's saying, I'm not changing my mind about this, about having sent you this, though I did repent. In other words, he was feeling really bad about the fact that he had sent them this letter and they were just so overwhelmed with sorrow. He says, "Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle or letter hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing." So he's saying here that you sorrowed after a godly sort, because, and so therefore there was no damage done to you. Because, you know, you can come on pretty heavy sometimes and really discourage people. And he says, that's not my goal. And so he's excited about what it's produced, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. And then he gives this principle: "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of." Shouldn't be sorry about that. "But the sorrow of the world worketh death." So there is worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. And they had experienced godly sorrow, because it led them to change their thinking, and they embraced the truth, and they were brought back into a walk with the Lord. And he refers to it as salvation. Now, it's not salvation like getting saved from the penalty of your sin, but delivered from that bondage that was there in their and the lack of relationship that they had with God. So they were delivered from that, and they're back into relationship with God again. So godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world, or worldly sorrow, worketh death. So worldly sorrow, what is that? It is a sorrow that comes from the enemy. Feels just like the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And so the feelings are going to be the same, but the direction is vastly different. So you have this sorrow about something that's been wrong, that you've done wrong. But the worldly sorrow leads to death. It just spirals down in discouragement, and Satan is trying to grind you down. But godly sorrow is moving you, recognizing that you've done wrong. And as we talked about last week, confession, agreeing with what God says about it, and believing in that, that he has cleansed away the impediment to the fellowship being restored. So the fellowship is restored, and he points towards life. Now move forward. Now I think this is huge. This is really so very important. And you may say, yeah, I'm not getting it yet, but well, be patient with me. We'll get there. But it is very, very significant. So Satan accuses to grind us down. Godly sorrow is, it points to life. God, when his spirit is convicting us of sin, he does not want us to feel so, so bad. He wants us, he's not trying to produce a feeling, is he's trying to bring us to repentance, to change our thinking. So the word repentance means to change our thinking. And when we sin, it's because we're thinking wrong. We've believed a lie. We've believed about a lie about God, and we make a bad choice. And so when the Holy Spirit convicts us, he's wanting us to go back and recognize that was a wrong choice. I was believing a lie. I'm accusing God of this or not believing that he's this. And therefore, I made these choices, and God wants us to turn back, and he restores the fellowship. And then he says, now move forward. Now, when it's worldly sorrow, it just keeps on coming. You ever been in a situation? All of us have. Where we've confessed, and it feels like just am such a loser. You ever been there? Yeah, me too. In fact, I've even thought, erroneously, that if I just beat on myself, I won't go to be so stupid and do that again. That is not the Spirit of God. That is not the Spirit of God. That is a worldly sorrow. Well, let's look at a couple examples. A good example of worldly sorrow is Judas Iscariot. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And starting with verse 3. Now this is after Judas has betrayed the Lord, and they have taken him, bound him, and they're interviewing him, beating him, going through that whole process. And Judas has some time where the pressure is off, and he's thinking about what he's done. Verse 3, Matthew 27:3. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and departed, and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful for us to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and brought with them and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. So Judas has had a little bit of time to think. He's not blinded by whatever it was that was motivating him. And I'm not sure what was actually motivating him. Was he irritated because Jesus rebuked him a few more times? Or was he trying to manipulate the situation and actually bring him to the forefront? He's thinking, because he sees that he's condemned, and now he's like, this is the innocent blood. Or was he trying to kind of prompt the situation? Like, okay, here he's delivered. Now prove that you're the Messiah. You know, set up your kingdom. I don't know what his motivation was. But I do know he's motivated by Satan, and he's going to betray him, whether it's with so-called good motives or whether it's getting even, so to speak, I don't know. But nevertheless, when he comes to recognition of what he's done, he changes his thinking. He wants to undo what he's done. But it's worldly sorrow, because where does he head? He heads out and he commits suicide. He goes and hangs himself. You know, the Spirit of God, as he convicts us of sin, he's always leading to life. But the enemy will accuse and accuse and accuse, and it's always to grind down, and it leads to death. Now, we know from Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 19, that actually when they're replacing Judas, Peter stands up and says, we need to replace him because his position is vacant here. Mentions about him, his death, that he went out and hanged himself, but it also mentions that he, I'm going to use common language, he busted his guts on the rocks. So either the rope broke or the limb broke, but he climbed up in a tree, and he says he dies because his innards are busted out there on the rocks. So it's a violent death, and everybody knows about the thing. Everybody in the community knows what happens to Judas. But the point here is, what a sad story. What a sad story. And he's changing his thinking, but it's not a godly sorrow. Now let's consider a different person. Same timetable, but it's Peter. Peter really messes up big time, doesn't he? And Jesus even cautions him. If we would go to Luke chapter 22, he cautions him, Peter, you know, you're going to betray me before the cock crows. And Peter's, no way, I'm not doing that. I'm loyal to you. And, you know, Peter was so full of pride because not too long before that, he and the other disciples were discussing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And they're just, they're vying for position, and that's never resolved. And it just kind of moves on into the night. And in verse 31 of Luke chapter 22, it says, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now, isn't that an interesting thing? He says, now, when you are converted, or it means to be turned back. So, I'm telling you, Peter, you are going to betray me. And before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. Oh, no, I'm faithful. Well, he goes out and he does the very thing that Jesus said, because God knows. Well, it isn't very long here that through this time he's taken and he is arrested. Jesus is arrested, and they're trying to get him to say something that they can justify bringing him to the Roman leadership and executing him. And somebody comes out to get Peter, and Peter's, I don't know that man. And so this happens three times. And it says here in verse 60 of the same chapter, and Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned, and so the Lord is in a position, he's up on this balcony, and Peter's down in the courtyard here warming himself, and the Lord turns, and God orchestrates this whole thing. It says, and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Oh, he is feeling awful. Should he feel bad? Yes, he should feel bad about this. But does it lead to death? No. In fact, when the Lord Jesus deals with him, and you can go to chapter 21 of the Gospel of John, excuse me, he confronts Peter, and he asks him three times, Peter, do you what? Yeah, do you love me? Now, let me also add, before this takes place, before this confrontation, when Jesus was risen and he's going to Galilee and he's telling the disciples this and meet me there, he says very specifically, and tell Peter. Now, why does he do that? Because he loves him. He loves him. You know, God's love for us is not based upon our performance. is based upon a relationship that God chose to have with us. Man, is that exciting? And he says, tell Peter, because Peter needs that encouragement. He's praying for him. And he also said, before he even messes up, he says, and when you turn back, strengthen your brethren. He's talking about him in a leadership role. Now, does that make sense to us? It's like, you messed up. You're out. I'm replacing you. But that's not God's heart. God sees us as well as he saw Peter with what he is doing in us. If he looked at us all based upon what our performance was, he'd say, losers. But he doesn't look that way. How do you deal with somebody? You guys are going to have interaction with people that, you know, sometimes it's really hard to find something to compliment about them. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It wasn't because there was something there that impressed him. He saw what he was going to do. He saw, I am going to change them into the image of my son. They're going to be like my son. I'm going to change them. He saw, I have put within him this potential, this gifting. It's being hindered now by sin. It's being hindered by rebellion. But I have a plan for this man's life, just like he did for Saul, just like he did with Peter, and just like he does with you and with me. That's God. And godly sorrow is necessary. There are times that it is necessary for us to recognize the heinousness of our sin, the rebellion, the stupidity. And as we turn, we need to turn back to God and recognize that what he's looking for is that we will confess, that we will agree with him that this was sin. But he stops there and when we're sorrowing, he stops there, and when we confess, he says, now move forward. In John chapter 21, when Jesus meets with the disciples and he fixes breakfast for them, and it says here in verse 14 of John chapter 21, and this now, the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love you. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. Now, you've probably heard this passage preached before, and I'll just reference the fact that when Jesus says, do you love me? He says, do you agape love me? Do you highly esteem me? And Peter knows he hasn't, and he says, well, I really like you. I phileo love you, meaning that I enjoy being with you. It's like a brotherly love. But to say that I highly esteem you and choose that you're the most valuable? No, he's not saying that. But Jesus goes on to say unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Do you agape me? He said unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I phileo love you. He said unto him, feed my sheep. He said unto him a third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto me, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I phileo thee. Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. And by the way, the third time Jesus does say, do you phileo me? And so he takes him where he's at. And he says, move forward. See, he's acknowledging. He's dealing with the three denials. But then it's life. It's life. You aren't going to stop sinning by beating on yourself for your past failures. It doesn't work. It just doesn't work. You want to stop, you want to not go back there, then know the love of Christ. It's the love of Jesus that stirs us to want to be obedient. It's not the sorrow. And I'm not saying we shouldn't have sorrow. I'm just saying that many times we do this Baptist penance that if we just feel bad enough, then I won't go back and do this again. But it doesn't produce holiness. And we actually miss out on the relationship because when we're just feeling so bad, we don't dare approach God. You know, it's like, I got to feel bad a little bit longer before I get back into, you know, being joyful and enjoying Him. The devil, that's why I say, this is such an important message that God has for us. The devil is always trying to kill and to steal and to destroy. Now, we are given, if you would turn with me to Revelation chapter 12, we are given two of the names of the fallen angel Lucifer. And he is referred to as the devil and as Satan. And in Revelation chapter 12, this is the midpoint of the tribulation period, there's a war that takes place in heaven. And this war results in Satan no longer having access to heaven. Presently, he has access to heaven. Now, he comes, and you're going to find what he comes to do is he comes to accuse. And he comes, and he's got your number, and he's got your failures, and he's going to come there, and he's just reminding God of that. And Jesus intercedes for us on a regular basis. But notice here that and this war takes place, and this battle takes place in this description here, that Michael the archangel is fighting with his angels against, and the devil is referred to as a number of different names here, but one of them is the dragon. And it refers back, you know, earlier in the passage that there's some symbolism there that it relates to. But in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 12, it says, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven." That means they were not allowed to come any longer. "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." It's constant. "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." So he's got 3.5 years left, and he comes down with a vengeance. The Antichrist sets up his image in the temple, and he declares war against God's people, the Jews, and he goes on a terror, and God supernaturally protects them in the wilderness. And you know, I'm just kind of giving a quick overview of all that stuff. But in the midst of all this, we have this description of this one who has been our arch enemy. And it describes him as being the devil and Satan. So he's the dragon, he's the serpent. We saw the serpent there in Genesis. And the name devil means false accuser or slanderer. And the word Satan means adversary, one who opposes. And we see an example in scriptures another time, the book of Job. And God is doing some kind of an accounting there, and Satan shows up. He says, "What are you doing?" "Well, been up and down throughout the earth and everything." And he says, "Have you considered my servant Job, who's upright, and there's nobody like him in all the land?" "Ah, he wouldn't be obeying you if it wasn't for your goodness to him. I mean, you put a hedge about him. You can't let me at him. And you let me take that stuff away, he'd deny you." He says, "Well, you have permission to touch his stuff." Does that? Loses all his stuff in one day. I mean, dramatic, intense. He doesn't curse God. So the devil's back, and he says, hey, have you considered my servant Job? Ah, oh, you know, he's, you just let me touch his body, and he'd deny you. He says, you can't take his life, but you can touch him. And he does, and Job stays faithful. But the point of bringing this up is that here's a righteous man, and what is the devil doing? He's accusing. He's even saying he's got bad motives. You know, the only reason that he's faithful is because you've blessed him. Well, you know what? The truth is, the extremes are where we usually struggle. I mean, it's healthy for us to have some trouble and some good. Some good helps us be reminded of how God loves us, and continues to love us, and some bad helps us to remember how desperately we need to be in communion with him. You know, that we can't do it on our own. Because when we are blessed abundantly, and you can just read in the book of Deuteronomy and some of the Old Testament, other Old Testament passages, but you read when they are blessed, 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 they went, oh, look what I did. And it goes to their head, and they say, you know, I basically do what I want, and I think this would be fun to do. And they live for the lust of the flesh and the pride of life and the lust of the eyes. And then God has to bring all kinds of pressure on them. And Job is blessed above everybody else. I mean, this guy is rich, rich, rich. And yet he's faithful to God. He says, well, if he has physical illness, if he really is struggling, then he'll deny you. And boy, oh boy, I can't imagine how bad that was. I've had one boil in my life. It was on my neck. And that thing hurt. I can't imagine what it'd be like to be covered with that. And there he is. And plus, then he adds to it. Then he brings four friends, but three of them were really good friends. And all they can do is just tell him, ha ha, God doesn't do this to people that are obedient. You're a fake. And they just continually pound on him and pound on him and pound on him. Now, the problem, and let me just say kind of parenthetically, you can conclude from this, I don't think I want to be too obedient because this is what God does to the obedient ones. Ooh. Let me say this. Job was a mystery to me for many years. And someday the Lord may allow me to share with you what he shared with me. But Job became self-righteous. And he had done nothing wrong, but there was an attitude. And self-righteousness is really, really hard to recognize. And sometimes you have to have lots of pressure. And when he recognizes that, then everything starts changing. So it wasn't because he was his favorite son, and so he just pounded him. Because that would be easy to conclude from a surface look at this. But he was actually bringing him back to be in an intimate relationship with him. And again, you might say, I don't know if I agree with that. That's fine. But when we look at some of the details at some point, you'll see that Job had an internal issue, but nothing external. There was nothing that you could cast a stone at. This guy was a good fellow. Well, the character of the devil, the accuser of the brethren, is certainly shown here. So, do we just have to struggle through demonic attacks? You know, when we confess our sins and it still feels like we're such a failure, how do you deal with that? You know, the devil lost control of our souls at the point of salvation. He lost it. But he's a control freak and he wants that control back. And so what does he do? Well, he cannot change your destiny. But he can change your experience if you allow him, if you don't know who you are in Christ. And so he doesn't play fair. He doesn't say, well, you know, you confessed, I don't have anything to say here. If you confessed, it doesn't matter. He's going to remind you of that. You know, you did it again. You tried last time. You failed. And failed again and failed again. You're going to fail. In fact, you're always going to fail. And somehow, as I've said, we think that if we think that way, somehow I'll be so motivated that I won't fail again. And yet it happens all over again. Why? Because that's not the solution to walking in victory. We are, Colossians tells us, complete in Jesus. There is nothing that you can do, hear me, there is nothing that you can do to be more loved by God than the first day when you knew Him as your Savior. You are made completely righteous. You and I are complete in Him. We're accepted. All of our sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven. Now let me say this, that our experience of fellowship can change. And we can enjoy Him immensely, or we can be in emptiness and sad. But it doesn't mean that He stopped loving us when we don't feel like we're close to God. He has not stopped loving us. Your performance never earns you any love. Your performance will not in the future earn you any greater love, because you have been adopted. You have been placed in His family. He loves you because He chose to love us. And He placed the Christ righteousness to our account. Now, how do you improve upon that? Well, try a little harder. You'll never achieve through your effort or my effort to be to the level of Christ's righteousness. You are totally accepted in the Beloved. You're clean, you're redeemed, and you are seated in the heavenlies. In other words, Christ, Ephesians tells us, is seated at the right hand of God. And we are in Him. And we are in Him, seated in that glorious authoritative role in the heavenlies. Can you lose that position? Only if you could lose your salvation. And the Scriptures make it very clear you can't. You are secure. Now, this is not to motivate us to say, oh, good, I'm going to go live for the devil and still get to heaven. Remember when we looked at 1 John last week, John says very specifically, these things I've written, that you would not sin. But if you do, here's a means of getting back into fellowship. So when we understand what Christ has done for us, when we really do and know His love for us, it motivates us to want to be close to Him. Who else loves us like that? Not even our precious spouse. Unless they're filled with the Spirit, and it's His love through them in those moments that they're filled. He is the lover of our souls. So Satan is trying to regain control, and he can only do that through lies. He lies about God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and he bullies us. There are two things that happen that, well, many things I should say, but two things, it's one of the, some of the two, how do I say this? Of some of the things that happen to us at salvation, two of them are this. Christ is now in us through the person of the Holy Spirit, and we were placed into Him. Now, Christ in us enables us to live the true Christian life. But us in Christ places us in the heavenlies and enables us to do battle with the enemy. Now, by ourselves, we are so weak. You and I have no power over Satan by ourselves. He is wiser. He is stronger. He's got amazing powers. And the rest of those demonic spirits that are underneath him, they can do just amazing things. But in Christ, we have authority over them. Not in our own power, but in Him. And so even an example, if you go to there in the next book back, Jude, chapter, well, the only chapter, you can go to the last chapter or the first chapter, but it's going to be the same. In the book of Jude, notice what is happening here with Michael the archangel, verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. So the devil's trying to make known that about the body of Moses so that they're going to, I would imagine, probably try to get people to worship it. And the Lord does not allow that to take place. But you could say, so the Lord just keeps him at bay. Well, he involves his angels in all that. Just like with the gospel going forward here, we do that. You know, the angels don't do that. That's our responsibility. But then in the heavenly stuff and all the battles that are going on, the angels are fighting. And I don't, we only get glimpses of this, so I don't know too much. So I can only say what's recorded here. So when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. He durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." So he doesn't get in and say, "Oh, slimy devil, you dirty double crosser, you know," he doesn't go on and just say all this stuff and rail on him. He says, where the power is, "The Lord rebuke you." Now we have another passage, next to the last book of the Old Testament, book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3. Here we have a situation where Joshua is the name of the high priest at this time, where Joshua, the high priest, is there, and it's like a courtroom setting. So you have the judge, which is God the Father. You have the angel of the Lord, which is the pre-incarnate form of Jesus. So before he became, took on flesh, he would appear sometimes at different moments, and like he did to Gideon and like he did to Abraham. And so he's standing there as a defense attorney. And then you have the prosecutor, which is Satan. So this is the way it's set up, okay? And it says here, "And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him." Now that word "resist" means to attack, accuse, be an adversary. It's the verb form of the noun for Satan. Now this is Hebrew, keep in mind. And he says, so Satan's just, he's just ready. This is what he does, right? He's ready to accuse him. Oh, he's, and believe me, there's stuff there in his life to accuse him of. And we know that because he talks about his garments being filthy. Now this is symbolic. Just like someday we're going to have robes of righteousness, okay? So he's got filthy garments on. And there's legitimate problems in Joshua the high priest's life. And Satan's ready to accuse him. He's got legitimate stuff to bring up. And it says here, "And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord who hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed and with filthy garments and stood before the angel, and he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And unto him he said, "Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee," his self-will, his deliberate disobedience, "and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment," which is symbolic of him being righteous. "And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts. And I will give thee places to walk before thee, before these that stand by." Now what did Satan say? Zero. Nothing. He's silenced. I remember the night that I was reading this, not this passage, but I read this passage afterwards, but I was reading a book on spiritual warfare, and it was talking about this concept of worldly sorrow versus godly sorrow. And the fellow said, and so we can silence the enemy because of our position in Christ, not because of our effort or our what we earn, but because we are in Christ. And this is how Michael fought the battle here, and this is how Jesus is dealing with Satan. And I said, I was feeling really bad that day because there was failure in my life, and it wasn't the first time I'd been stupid like that. And I had just been beaten on myself. And this is about 11 o'clock at night. And I said, if that's true, I want that. I said, the Lord rebuke thee, Satan. I am washed in the blood. You have no right to accuse me because I am clean. And that oppressiveness went silent. That's our position we have in him. We are seated in the heavenlies. We're made clean. We don't have to listen to that. It's not going to make us more obedient. In fact, it really hinders us from walking with him because it feels like we've got to do something to somehow earn his favor again. So this worldly sorrow, it feels the same like the conviction of the Spirit, but it leads in a different direction. It leads to death. It leads to just want to give up. I'm just such a loser. It is not true. You are an overcomer. We are the victorious ones. We are in Christ. We have been made righteous. And this sanctification process is us progressively learning to know him and walk with him. Now, he could have made us completely righteous in both spirit and soul and body. But he did in spirit. And that enables the Spirit of God to dwell inside of us. But in our soul is constantly taking thoughts captive and what is true and what is not true. And there's a battle going on, and we experience the difference between walking in our own strength and walking in his presence. And we come to appreciate his love for us through this progressive sanctification. We see his power. We see the victory. I remember the first time somebody had said to me, you know, we need to identify with Christ's death. And I was like, I never heard that before, but I remember really struggling with some sensual temptations. And I said, and the Lord brought it to my mind. I said, well, I'm going to start about thinking about me being on the cross because I'm in Christ and I died with him and I was raised with him, right? So I started thinking about being dead with him, and the temptation just started to dissolve. And I'm shocked. And I thought, what was I thinking about? And I started remembering the sinful temptations, and the strength of the sin came back. The desire for disobedience came back. And I said, well, if I would start to think upon the cross, and I start to think upon the cross and me being in there and being dead, and it just dissolved. No wonder Paul says, I glory in the cross. I'm crucified to the world and the world to me. I don't have any desire for it, and it has no pull on me. And I just thought Paul was kind of weird when he said that. I thought, see, I got crucifix he has around his neck or something. That sounds Catholic to me. I didn't understand the role of the cross. He's given us the means of walking in victory. We are overcomers. And he's given us this means, but we have to take it. In other words, and when we take it, we're staying, I believe what I am in you. And I'm taking my inheritance, just like the Israelites were rebuked because he says, here's the land. And some of the tribes did it. And then the rest of them were like, we're kind of hanging around. And he's like, guys, why aren't you taking it? We think that, you know, you're supposed to be polite and wait till he gives it. God's saying, this is your inheritance. Take it. Take it. It's unbelief when you don't take it. It's not politeness. It's unbelief. This is our heritage that we have in Christ. We have authority, not because of anything we did, but because of who he is. He said of Joshua here, he said he's a brand plucked out of the fire. He was a stick, a poker stick, that was going to be burned up, and he pulled him out. He rescued him. He was fit for destruction, but he set him up. It was for life. He led him in the path of life. we have authority. Christ said when he commissioned us, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. We've been commissioned to move forward. You can't move forward with confidence when you're constantly being accused and you're believing it. Or even when you're adding to it, thinking that you're trying to be a more noble Christian. Let me explain authority and we'll close. Authority is different from power. Authority has to do with position. Power has more to do with strength. When a policeman steps out into the road, he has his white gloves on, and he holds up that hand with that white glove in front of an 18-wheeler, and he forces them to stop. Is it because he has strength or authority? Exactly. Because all the government's backing him. It's not because of him and that he could, you know, bump that thing and push it off the road. He's got authority. It's what's backing him. Jesus has been given all authority. We are in him and we are seated in the heavenlies and we have this authority. We don't come and do battle in our own name. We do it in the name of Jesus. We are in him. And you don't have to put up with this. The devil is defeated. You are an overcomer. You are a victorious one. If you pray for victory, it's not a biblical prayer because victory is already yours. Just take it. Lord, I need your victory for today. It's yours. And with that confidence, it stirs such love and appreciation. I've made a child of the King. I mean, I'm really a child of the King. The King rules over all the earth, and I'm his. Now, I feel as weak as a peasant sometimes. But it's not my feelings that I'm supposed to go on. It's him and my relationship with him. My relationship with him is the key to everything. Without him, I'm nothing. With him, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. I hope that you're encouraged today because I just love this principle. And probably even more so because I remember getting picked on a bunch and I didn't like being picked on. So when I find something about the powerful position of being in Christ, that's pretty exciting. And then we take that into the physical realm as we pray that it has an effect upon the physical realm. And there's more to be said, but time's done. You know, it's said that the mind can receive only as much as the bottom can endure. So you've been very patient. If you question this, I'd be glad to answer any questions. You may just need to meditate on some of this. But our God is an awesome God. And that passage that we read this morning is an awesome passage from Isaiah. I love that passage. And it's united with him. It's that binding together. You wait upon the Lord. That wait actually means like ropes twisted together. And that's where the strength is to be able to run and not faint and to walk and not be weary and to mount up his wings as eagles. And when the eagle spreads out his wings, the eagle's feathers has like finger feathers at the ends. And actually the eagle finds it easier to soar the more difficult or the higher the velocity of the winds. So he can fly in hurricane winds, and he doesn't even have to flap. All he does is just adjust these finger feathers. And it actually, the harder it gets, the easier it is. And that's the message for us, that when we're united with Christ in our position with him, he is our strength, and he is our enablement, and he is our victory, and he is our overcoming, and he is our love, even for him and for others. It's all about Jesus. Father, thank you for this time we've had. Thank you for helping folks to be patient today.